have been considering, as you know, the Puritans. We've been looking at the story of the Puritans for a number of weeks. I think we spent, it must have been, I'm sure, about maybe 7-8 weeks or more on the Puritans. And then we moved from the Puritans to consider the Covenanters, who were the Puritans' counterparts in Scotland, the Puritans primarily being in England and the Covenanters being in Scotland. And there was that sense in which they were very different people, mostly because of their culture and ethnicity reasons and so on. But at the same time, they also had a lot in common. And it was the Bible being the centre and the focus of the worship of God and Almighty God through the Scriptures being the one that regulates the belief system, the structure, the behaviour of the church. So the Puritans and the Covenanters were brothers in many ways. And we noticed that during the period, especially when Charles I and Charles II, throughout most of the 17th century, when they were on the throne, there was tens of thousands murdered, both in England and in Scotland. In particular, per head of population, the Scottish Covenanters, because they lacked the political clout that maybe some Puritans had in England, the Scottish Covenanters suffered very, very severely. 18,000 being beheaded, shot in the head, tortured, hung, drawn and quartered, literally, heads stuck on pikes at city gates such as Edinburgh and Glasgow and so on, limbs sent out to the different parts of the counties, as threats. Just a horrific, bloody, vicious time. A time in which humble, honest, godly people just rose to the fore. And we looked at some of them, one being John Brown of Priest Hill a few weeks ago. Well, Charles II died in 1685. On his deathbed, this hyper-Anglican who wanted to be the head of the church and who loved it and who was willing to kill thousands for the sake of that cause, on his deathbed he had a conversion experience. He became a Roman Catholic on his deathbed. And many, of course, believed that that was an indication that deep down, while Charles was a megalomaniac in many ways, he also had a deep love the whole time for the Church of Rome. And that was another driving factor that was going on inside Charles. But would it be all well for the Puritans and for the Covenanters? Charles II is dead. Well, on the left of the screen, you see the next one that would come to the throne. It's Charles II's brother, who is also a son of Charles I. So he's got good blood in him, if you like. You know where he's going to be coming from. James II became king after the death of his older brother. However, he started his reign not as an Anglican, but as a Roman Catholic. So the country is steeped in blood, north and south of the border, there, Scotland and England. It's just soaking in blood. And the next man onto the throne is a Roman Catholic, and that absolutely scares the living daylights out of the Puritans and out of the Covenanters, because it's no longer just an Anglican. It's someone who has now all of the political and religious influence of Rome and the papacy behind him. The country of countries, I should say, really at that time, because there wasn't the union of the crowns until 1707. There was a union of the crowns, but not the union of the countries until 1707. But the countries were overwhelmingly Protestant, overwhelmingly Anglican, nonconformist in England, Presbyterian in Scotland, overwhelmingly. However, the king is now a Roman Catholic. He had, during the years after Charles I's beheading, this young man, James, had been all over Europe in exile. You remember Charles II spent many years in France, loved the pomp, the pageantry, the immorality, just the extravagance of the French court.
James also was in and around that scene. He loved it as well. And he stayed there while Charles II was pretty much on the throne. James stayed often in Europe, back and forward to England, of course, while his brother was king. Many, many years spent in the excesses of the European courts, where the lifestyle was decadence and immorality, and the religion was Romanism. So he was one who loved the Roman Catholic Church very, very much. He's been described by historians as dim-witted. What exactly that means, I'm not terribly sure. But he's been called dim-witted. He's been described by, and I'm not speaking about partisan historians, but generally historians would also say that he was a man who basically surrounded himself with a few very opinionated people and did what they told him to do. He wasn't himself very full of any initiative or ingenious ideas or anything like that. He was basically one who could be have the strings pulled from behind. One of his first acts was to have Parliament vote him control of government finances for life. He called upon Parliament, and he asked that basically for the rest of his life he would have complete control of the government finances. That didn't happen. The Parliament voted against him, made him very, very mad, because he believed in the divine right of kings. He believed that he was God's servant, God's representative, and people had to acknowledge that he was basically up there almost with God in that sense. And he was very, very angry about that. In fact, from that time, Parliament made it very clear that once a year there would be the budget, if you like. And that's why even to this day, I know that the United States does it, obviously, but to this day in the United Kingdom, once a year, the Queen's speech outlines the plan for the year, what government, her government, has in store for the year. And that all goes back to this, where the monarch is made accountable to the people as far as finances are concerned. Also, he tried to increase power for Catholics in England and in Scotland, and he declared what he called the Declarations of Indulgence in 1687 and 1688. Now, what that meant was that up until during these years of Charles II, only Anglicans could hold political office. And of course, only Anglicans could be true pastors. Remember, hundreds, thousands altogether have been kicked out of their pulpits. And that's why they were preaching in fields and living in caves and so on for many years. Well, the Declaration of Indulgence meant that under Charles, non-conformists, Puritans and Covenanters, could hold political office. Ah, but so could Roman Catholics. And that infuriated the Anglican establishment. They didn't like this. So now you've got, on the one hand over here, Puritans and Covenanters. Then you've got Anglicans. They're now more a middle group. They used to be the persecutors, murdering the Puritans and Covenanters. Now they're in the middle. And over to their right, now you've got the Roman Catholic Church trying to get control. So you've now got a three-way tussle going on in England and in Scotland. And it's because James is trying to get more power for the Roman Catholic Church, more power for Roman Catholics in government, and so on and so forth. That was something that really upset a lot of people. He wanted the Test Act, as it was called, repealed, which forbade Roman Catholics and dissenters, nonconformists, from any kind of office. So there was a sense in which externally it looked as if, well, James is bringing in policies that would make it easier for Presbyterians or Congregationalists or Baptists or whatever. Obviously, it would have somewhat, but the underlying motive was that he wanted to go against the Anglican establishment and raise up a Roman Catholic establishment. The people, of course, were greatly upset with this, because Romanism, to a large extent, had been routed from Scotland, England, and even the north of Ireland to some degree. But there were seven bishops of the Church of England secretly gathered and they decided that they would hatch a plot to get rid of James II. And this is where we come to the man who would next be king, William III, Prince of Orange. William III, Prince of Orange, was royalty in the Netherlands. He was Dutch. He was born in 1650, and he very quickly became head of the military in the Netherlands and a very powerful politician. Quite amazing, because he himself was fairly weakly, physically speaking. He wasn't super fit. From the records, it seems that he probably had asthma. A severe case of asthma, although they didn't call it asthma. I don't exactly know how they defined it, but the descriptions of his ailments, it seems to be just an incredible asthmatic problem that he suffered with constantly, knocking him out for days on end as he would suffer trying to catch his breath. So he wasn't a super fit guy, but he was super smart. What he lacked physically, he had intellectually. He was a very clever individual. And he had married Mary, a young woman called Mary, who was the daughter of James II. James II's first wife was a Protestant. And Mary and Anne, their two daughters — his first wife is now dead — Mary and Anne, the two daughters, have been brought up and raised Protestant, and it seems possibly genuinely Christians, although it's very difficult to tell, very difficult. But nevertheless, culturally, politically, socially, very much aligned with the Protestant cause and very much against the Roman cause. Her dad is the King of England and of Scotland, James II. She's married to William, living in the Netherlands. And William is a Protestant, and he's a champion leader. Louis XIV absolutely hates William. You probably know, just from the top of your head, I'm sure, that the borders of the Netherlands and the north of France, South Netherlands, north of France, they meet together. Well, for many, many years there were more than skirmishes over those provinces, the province of Orange in particular. And the Dutch and the French were just hammering each other. Under William, the much more powerful French were sent packing, and William showed himself just to be a skillful, determined, strong military leader. And so these bishops in England thought, well, Mary is the daughter of James, so she's in there, she is the heir. James has no son at this point to his next wife, so she is the heir apparent, she is a Protestant, she's going to be, you know, suitable for us, and William is a great man, he's a great leader, he's a powerful leader. So let's invite them to come to England to take up the regency and to cast James off of the throne. Now, the context for this was going to be relatively easy, because most of the English people and most of James's armies are Protestant. And they hate their king. They really hate him. They see him as being the one who will absolutely undo 100 years of reformation that's been going on in England. Even Charles I and Charles II, being Anglicans, could not do what James was about to do. And they wanted him off the throne. And so they called upon William to come and to be king. Oh, and I should say, there was another thing that triggered this. And it was the fact that James did have a new baby to his next wife. That, I forgot to say that. And the new baby was a son. Which meant that James, being a Catholic, has now a son who becomes the heir over Mary. He hops over Mary. That's the way it still is in the British monarchy. The oldest son is first in the line. You could have six daughters and they're all lined up as heirs, ready to be the monarch in their turn. And a wee baby boy is born, and he suddenly goes to the front of the line. That's still the way it is in, I think, most European royal systems. That's the way it works. So this little boy's born, and the bishops and the people of England and Scotland are going, uh-oh, we're in trouble now. Not only James, who could live for many years, but his son And the dynasty of Rome has come back. And that was another motivation. We've got to get rid of James. So, William was invited. He came with an army that was made up of many European peoples. Germans, Dutch, Swiss, some French who were enemies of Louis XIV, namely the more Huguenot types. Scots had come, joined his army as well. And obviously there was some English joined his army. And he landed on the south coast of England. That's an old painting, didn't come out too well, of William and Mary. But he landed on the south coast of England. I believe the town was Brixham, in the south coast of England, in 1688. And of course, you've got now a foreign king is on English soil with a European army, European Protestant army. What's James going to do? All he can do is flee, because he realises that his army isn't prepared to stand with him. They're not prepared to stand against William. And so he flees. He's captured. And William seeks to, well, remember, it's his father-in-law. So William seeks to give him safe passage to France. And initially he takes it. But it's not long until James hops over to Ireland to raise a rabble there to try to attack England and put William back off the throne. But this was called, is called, the Glorious Revolution. This event is known as the Glorious Revolution, where William comes and stops the persecution that's been going on for decades, stops the murder. In fact, this particular period of time brought in some tremendous laws and a tremendous system that had never really been known in world politics, and which the United States completely borrowed from. The constitution of this country was an idea that came from what was called the Bill of Rights, that was set up under William, this Protestant king. The Bill of Rights was in 1689, and it declared illegal the royal pretension to dispense with and suspend laws without the consent of Parliament. Again, in our day, we kind of go, so what? Like, you know, Parliament, of course, or Congress, or the Senate, of course. But in that day, this is cutting edge once again. This is like taking Samuel Rutherford's Lex Rex, summarising it, and putting it not just into culture, as Lex Rex was, so that political thought was actually kind of, you know, helped. This is actually putting it into law for the first time. And we've actually got a whole new system of government developing in this Bill of Rights. It's a whole new idea that the people have rights, and it's established in law. And in a sense, you could say that this is the British Constitution, although Britain doesn't really have a constitution. But the Bill of Rights is there as an underlying document that the British system has been built upon, and then the American Constitution in many ways was a further maturing and further developing of these ideas. The punishment of subjects for petitioning the Crown is also forbidden under the Bill of Rights. In other words, the people have the right to petition the Crown, and you cannot be punished if you petition the Crown. The establishment, it's also banned that there should be the establishment of illegal court or high commission for ecclesiastical affairs. What has church history been full of, especially 16th, 17th century church history? It's church courts being set up to take the place of the civil court. Church courts have their place for church business, but not crossing over and becoming the representative of the civil state. Hence, the American idea of separation of church and state is a greater development, a greater maturing of this particular concept. But this is it in its first shape, its first appearance. Also, it's forbidden that there should be a levy of taxes without consent of Parliament. In other words, the King cannot just say, I need money. Everybody cough up. There has to be a parliamentary vote on that. There cannot be the maintaining of a standing army in a time of peace without the consent of Parliament. In other words, a king cannot set up an army and use that army at his whim and for his own ends to keep his people in order unless Parliament recognises that there is a civil issue that needs to be dealt with. And this is a great way of putting a tyrant in handcuffs and limiting his power. There was also in the Bill of Rights the disarmament of Protestants, or the forbidding of the disarmament of Protestants, while Papists, as they were called, were armed and employed contrary to law. And that had been something that James was working on, making sure that there was a Roman Catholic armed force and not a Protestant one. Many things were put into the Bill of Rights. One was that no monarch can be a Roman Catholic, and that still stands today. Of course, the Bill of Rights still stands. It's amazing in the British media how this is all portrayed. Every time there's a discussion about the royal family in the British media, this is the first thing that's talked about. Oh, we need to get rid of these archaic laws, these outdated laws, even although most British laws, apart from like traffic laws and, you know, laws that relate to modern inventions, but most British laws are ancient. You know, if the country's been around a while, then most laws have been around a while. Like most American laws are fairly old. They go back largely to the beginning of the society. The ones that really count, the ones that really matter. Of course, the Sacramento, and then Washington are good at inventing laws and keeping them. You know, you think how many laws can the governor sign in, law, in one go? And they seem to find thousands, it seems, But the reality is, the laws that really count have been around a while. But this law that no Roman Catholic can be the monarch is the one that in the British media is constantly ridiculed for being archaic, outdated, old-fashioned, and so on. And there's a great move to get rid of it. In many ways, it's not as significant today as it was back then, to be perfectly honest. The power of the monarchy has diminished incredibly, even since those days. But that was put into the Bill of Rights. And the reason was because the history of Roman Catholic monarchs was that there was always a submitting to the Pope and a paying of taxes to Rome and a bleeding of the community and the wealth of a society out of one country into the Vatican. And also, that loyalty would mean that the king would turn against his people if they turned against the Pope, and it was felt that it was a legitimate thing. One of the great cries of this time was civil religious liberty to all, and no popery. It almost sounds today like a contradiction. How can you say civil and religious liberty to all and no popery? You're denying civil and religious liberty to Roman Catholics. The reason why it was not viewed as a contradiction was because popery was, in a sense, the definition of the opposite to civil and religious liberty. There was no civil and religious liberty under the papal system, hence there was seen to be no contradiction. Nowadays, again, we don't think that way necessarily because, the Pope doesn't seem to have the same power that he had back then over governments. Seem to, by the way. It just doesn't look the way it did back then, and we think, you can allow this and allow that, but there are certain belief systems that fundamentally, intrinsically deny civil and religious liberty to people. And the idea was, we're for civil and religious liberty, but not to any system that would take it away from us. Also, at that time, there was different, many acts passed. William proved himself, along with Mary, to be a tremendous monarchs in the sense that they issued the Act of Toleration, which meant that you can worship. You Protestants, who are nonconformists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, you can worship according to your conscience, as you believe the Word of God allows. And so the whole society changed. That's what brought the persecutions to an end. All those years of murder brought to an end when William and Mary land and become the monarchs. However, James is over in Ireland, isn't he? He has the affection and the support of Louis XIV of France, who hates everything that's going on in England and in Scotland at this time. And James, in March of 1689, is in Dublin, and he is setting up his own regency, his own royal, political, social establishment over there, trying to make sure that he's going to oust William from the throne and get England back. William is aware that there's a lot of fear in Ireland. Do you remember, I know it's several months ago, but we talked about the massacre of Portadown in 1641. I think that was about June or July. We talked about in 1641 how thousands of Protestants were suddenly pounced on. There was this great big, you know, plan, and neighbours pounced on neighbours, and thousands were driven into the River Bann and slaughtered in one day in particular, but over a few days in general. Well, there was a lot of fear in Ireland that the same thing was going to happen. And so Protestants in the north of Ireland, that would be Scots settlers who had gone to Ireland under Charles II and Charles I, many Scots had gone to Northern Ireland to get away from the murder and bloodshed in Scotland. They became known as the Scots-Irish. Not Irish-Irish, but Scots-Irish. And they populated the north. Many of them went to Londonderry. And I should have put a map up. If you can imagine Ireland, the whole island, in the very north you've got the Northern Ireland, and in the very western part of the north you've got a city called Londonderry. An ancient city. The walls are still there. Great to go walk around and get a sense of the history. In Londonderry, the city had grown from 2,000 to 7,000 and then to 30,000 as Protestant people were flocking in there for safety, fearing what was going to happen to them. And in some ways, their drawing together brought some security for them. It brought that sense of, well, we're all together and we can defend each other. But it also made it kind of nice for James, because there are pretty much the whole bunch that he wants to get rid of. And they're all in the same city. Yeah, there's a big wall there. So James and his troops march to Londonderry. They surround it. And James goes to the gate in order to have the city surrender. Of course, the people are terrified. They believe they're going to be massacred. There's been little instances throughout the north of Ireland of, you know, Protestant families being slaughtered. But it's not whole scale as yet, but it's enough to cause everybody to have the jitters. One clergyman within the city of Londonderry basically persuaded the officials of the city to open the gates to James and to receive his terms of, you know, surrender, that they would surrender and submit to him as the King of Ireland, and that they would join his forces and so on. And this man by the name of Lundy persuaded the city fathers that that would be the case. The people were not for it. They were absolutely scared. James is approaching the city gates. Just try and see the scene. I can actually picture it very vividly because I've walked the walls so often and I know the city. But these ancient walls, and there's this big gate, and it's probably half. You can get a couple of cars up each way now. There's a road, you know, the Bishopsgate. There's actually, so probably about half of the width of our hall, and there's a, you know, big arch of a gate and several gates. But they come to Bishopsgate, and the city gates are opened, and James and his army are approaching, and they're literally a few feet from entering. And 13 young boys, young apprentice boys, weavers, masons, you know, just different apprenticeships. They decided to take the whole thing into their own hands, young boys. And they ran to the city gates and they slammed the gates in the face of James. And they cried out, "No surrender." And that has become a slogan in Northern Irish and Scottish Protestantism. No surrender. Of course, James was enraged. He was very, very angry. This happened on the 18th of April. And he was determined that he would starve the people out. That he would punish them. And for many months, he kept his armies encamped around the city. For the first few weeks, it wasn't so bad. It got to the stage, there's 7,000 soldiers actually and about 30,000 people, close to 40,000 people in a small city. It's not long until they eat everything that there is to eat. And that includes the dogs. And it actually also includes the rats. And they're basically dying. People are dying. There's no water, there's no food inside the city. Weeks turn to months. And James is encamped around the city. And I described to you in another case, and I can't remember what the context was, that once upon a time I visited the cathedral at Londonderry and the drunk vicar, the dean, opened up the safe and let me and my buddies in and he disappeared off. And in the safe, you've got all of the artefacts of that particular time. You've got the flags, you've got the communion cups, and for me that was really the most precious. These silver bashed goblets, really, you know, not like nowadays everything's so nice and, you know, kind of rough but silver, and they were the communion cups that the people, every Lord's Day, the whole city, for many months as they were starving to death, they would meet, and in a simple way they would worship God. Many of these 40,000 people, many of them are genuine Christians. They understand why they're there. They're not willing to submit to the papacy. They understand that Christ is the head of the church. And, you know, it was awesome to have those communion cups and the old plates in my hand. And we literally were playing around in that big walk-in safe, big safe, you know, size of our two offices or one of the Sunday school rooms sort of thing. Big safe. We were happy in there. And then eventually we ran out of things to look at. We looked at all the books with the names of those that were in the siege and those who died, the original stuff. And after we were finished, we just gently closed the safe door and looked out and then closed the church door behind us. And don't know to this day what happened. But, you know, it just shows you when you get a pastor who's given to wine, you could lose a lot of stuff. That's another reason that we never thought of as we went through 1 Timothy chapter 3. But just an incredible experience for those people in Londonderry. As people were dying, babies are dying, children are dying, old people are dying. Only the young and the fit are surviving. However, William decided it was time to try to relieve this situation. And he came to the rescue of the people. And he on a ship called the Mountjoy and several other ships came up. What is a big broad estuary off of the sea. An estuary, as you know, is a sea inlet. And he's coming up, but James's soldiers had put a boon across the water to stop William's ship getting up towards the city and offloading the troops. If he could make William offload the troops further up, then it gave James better opportunity, the way the land is, to be on high ground. William coming up, his troops would probably have won the day. They far outnumbered the troops that were on three ships that William was bringing. The story's told of how they tried to ram the boom, but it didn't work. And then they backed off, waited for the wind once again, and rammed it again, and this time broke the boom. And of course, the ballads about this event are there's a multitude of them in Northern Irish and Scottish folklore. The people of the city were able to, the young men especially, able to go out, attack James from the back, and the troops with William. They all defeated James, and James fled, and this time he fled to France and he never came back. And that's the story of the apprentice boys of Londonderry and the siege of Londonderry. And in a sense, that was pretty much it in Ireland. There was another battle shortly thereafter at the Boyne, the River Boyne, which is now in the south of Ireland. And William won that as well in a glorious way. There's no doubt that God was with William, because if James would have managed to undo what had been even accomplished, and this sounds pathetic, even under Charles I and Charles II, as bad as they were, it wasn't Romanism. The Western world would be very, very different from what it is today. This was so significant that for once and for all, there was now going to be no Catholic monarch in Britain, which means that the monarchy of the West, the predominant monarchy, the predominant influence would now be Protestant. Put some other slides on here. All over Britain, in many cities, there's statues of William. I think this might be the one in Glasgow, right outside the church Janice and I got married in, literally, you know, 50 yards from the door of the church. As a young guy, I used to pass, and every time I passed, I would salute, you know, the statue. In fact, King William is—he's on my cell phone. I'll show you him on my cell. He's my wallpaper on my cell phone. That's how important this whole thing is for the stability of the West, and also for the security of the church and the end of persecution in the Western world. Another old picture in Northern Ireland, as you drive along streets, and especially only in Protestant areas, paintings like this are on the end of buildings, full-size paintings, you know, 25 feet high, big paintings of William celebrating these things. Also, in the United States, it was recognised by the early fathers, that this was just so significant. And in many ways, the tribute is paid to William and Mary in the American educational system. For example, the College of William and Mary, which was established in 1693. This was the second college to be established in America. The first we saw was Harvard under the Puritans. Almost one of the first things they did once they hit the colonies was to start up a school, and the school was known as Harvard, and it became, well, Harvard, the Harvard that you know today. This was the second, 1693, the College of William and Mary, and it was established in order to, you know, promote education, but in memory, William's obviously still alive, but in honour of William and Mary and what they had done. So in American culture, it was recognised this to be very significant. Also, that college was established by James Blair, who was an Anglican minister, a former Presbyterian. So again, a Christian background to some of America's great universities as well. Furthermore, and we're going to talk a lot more about this in a few weeks' time, God willing, Princeton University. What you're looking at there is Nassau Hall. Nassau is part of the Netherlands, and it's so named in honour of William. If you go into Nassau Hall, and I think inside there's a painting on the other side of the wall about there, and it's a painting of King William on his horse, just as you saw. And there's a recognition of the part that William and Mary played to setting this country up for good things and better things as well. You can't really see this too clearly, but it's a pennant, obviously, from Princeton. In the middle here is the actual crest. That's the crest for Princeton, just that little shield with the orange and the black, and an open book, which I believe is an open Bible, but I can't be absolutely certain. But the orange and the black, the colours of Princeton, are orange and black because of William of Orange. And to this day in Northern Ireland, Scotland, there are institutions known as the Orange Institution and the Black Institution, both institutions in commemoration of King William. So you can see that in American culture, in American the American psyche, there was a recognition of a great debt that was owed to William for all that he did in England and Scotland and Ireland. To this day, on the 12th of July in Northern Ireland and the week before that in Scotland, you see the men here with their orange collarettes on, we call them orange sashes. They parade in celebration, in memory, in honour of these events. They're so significant. These are the parades that in Northern Ireland cause so much trouble, not because the parade goers are causing trouble, but because Roman Catholic residents hate them so much, don't want them near them, and then they go, they fight, they stone them, there's battles, and if you follow the news, you'll know about that every July. On the big banners that they carry, there'll be depictions of various scenes. You can't see really what they are in this particular case, but there'll be scenes such as the two Margarets being martyred, or a Covenanter battle, or a Puritan, being immortalised in the banner, or perhaps King William crossing the Boyne, or the Siege of Londonderry. Various things in memory of these events, and there would be thousands and thousands go to this. Lisette was at it just this last July, and she was just puzzled. Why do these people walk with their little orange things on? And she thought it was kind of lame, right? For me, it's the most exciting day of the year when I'm back there. But that's just me. But then these people as well. I think Lisette's in there somewhere right now. And that's just another picture of the same type of thing that goes on still to this day in Northern Ireland. Okay, that's it. Any comments or questions on today? Bruce? Yeah, well, to this day, the orange represents the Protestant people and the green represents the Catholic people. Much of the biblical kind of reason for the Siege of Londonderry, you know, people not wanting to conform their conscience to that which is not scriptural, much of that is gone. You know, people don't realise, but culturally, that's where it all comes from. Jeff? Well, let's just have a wee word of prayer and then we'll break. Father, we're grateful to you that you've brought us to where we are. We enjoy many liberties, even at a social level. We know we're not promised them in your word. We know, Lord, that many brothers and sisters in various places, whether they be Iran or even Iraq or even, Lord, in some communist countries or even in some countries such as Laos and Thailand, Lord, many of our brothers do not enjoy the liberties that we have. And so, Lord, we know that they're not guaranteed to those who believe the gospel. But, Lord, we are very, very grateful for them nevertheless. We thank you for the great privilege that is ours to be set free from the binding of our consciences to name another head of the church other than Jesus Christ. Thank you for this liberty. Thank you for civil and religious liberty, Lord. And we pray that we would appreciate it. We know, Lord, that these things, since they are not inherent gospel promises, they come and go. And Lord, we believe that they are transient. But we thank you that behind it all, the truths of the gospel are never changing. And we bless you for this also. Lord, we do pray that this country would know long and much freedom. We recognise that where men are free, Lord, they are free to indulge in wickedness and in sin. And yet, Lord, we also believe that the grace of God and the gospel of Christ is greater and more powerful than the wicked ways of man. And so we're not afraid of the freedom that turns to licentiousness and even enmity against the gospel. Heavenly Father, draw near, and may we exercise our freedom well today by singing well, by praising you well, by listening well, by submitting to your word thoroughly. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.